And the awareness isn't just that some poor souls are being trafficked. The awareness has to be that we as men are part of this problem. And a lot of guys immediately will say, what do you mean? I'm not buying sex. It's certainly not buying sex with a child. That's repulsive. I'm not part of this problem. So you're not talking to me, right? And I say, absolutely not. I am talking to you. I'm talking to all men. Because if we are not actively participating in the dark side of this problem, we are passively allowing it to happen right under our noses. And we don't get a free pass on this. And sexual exploitation and commercial sex and sex buying isn't limited to simply going somewhere and having a physical encounter with somebody, paying them money and having sex in a car or motel room. That is those things. But if your audience is mostly male, it's a pretty safe bet that many of them are consuming pornography at some way, shape, or form, some level. That is sexual exploitation. You're a sex buyer. I'm not paying for it. Yeah, but they're monetizing your eyes, your clicks, and your eyeballs. You are participating in the commercial sexual abuse of vulnerable people if you're consuming pornography in any way, shape, or form. So we got to have that conversation.
Hey, folks, welcome back to Throwing Mountains, where men are rediscovering courageous leadership. My name is Mike Hatch. I'm your host, and of course, we'll be joined shortly by my co-host, Chris Bollinger. Look, guys, there's no other way to say it except that this may very well be the most important interview that we've ever done on this Throwing Mountains podcast, at least in terms of the ripple effects, the impact that it could potentially have in aligning with what God is already doing in our culture right now. When we interviewed Alan Smith for this episode, it was back on May 19th. It is now July 10th that we are releasing this interview. And when we interviewed him, I had no idea that the movie, The Sound of Freedom, was going to come out. Of course, I went to the theater and saw The Sound of Freedom, and I was absolutely shell-shocked. My wife and I both, we wept. I don't normally cry in movies, but it was a tearjerker. And knowing that this is happening in our country, in our culture, and how prevalent it is probably the most impactful part. After seeing the movie, I came back home, and as we are working on the podcast episodes, the rebranding of going from Empowered Manhood to Throwing Mountains, I looked at when this episode would release, and it was the next one in the hopper. Chris and I can't claim to have any control over the timing of the release of this episode. This was the episode that was edited in line next to be released, and it just so happens it's the week after the Sound of Freedom movie came out. There's no way to explain that other than God's sovereignty. So look, man, this is a huge wake-up call. Hopefully, you've seen The Sound of Freedom. If you've seen The Sound of Freedom, this will be an incredible education as well as a helpful guide to next steps. Our interview today with Alan Smith came about by my being connected with him on LinkedIn, and I'm grateful that we did. Alan is the co-author of a book entitled Men Fight for Me: The Role of Authentic Masculinity in Ending Sexual Exploitation and Trafficking. He's actually the co-author with another lady named Jessica Midkiff. Jessica is a true lived experience expert. She has survived 10 years of commercial sexual exploitation, as well as having spent over 10 years of advocacy work helping victims escape and recover. Alan serves as the executive director for Saving Innocence, an anti-human trafficking community-based organization focused on the recovery and restoration of child victims of sex trafficking. You will be blown away by Alan's boldness, passion, and absolute clear call on his life for the role he's in right now. And men, listen, this is not going to be an easy interview to listen to. It's going to be hard, especially if you're like me, a recovering pornography addict. It will strike you at your core. It will unnerve you. It will unsettle you. Hopefully, it will break you. I pray, men, that as you listen to this interview with Alan, that God will capture your heart for this incredibly redemptive movement that is happening right now in our culture. I pray, men, that you will take action. As Chris and I in the previous episode talked about, the idea of throwing mountains is not about our own performance or success. It's about being broken. It's about being well acquainted with God's grace because we are well acquainted with our sin. Men, the only way forward to embracing God's purpose for us has got to be through us being broken and being brought to a place of repentance, restoration, and a desperate dependence on God. Only once we've reached that point, which I believe this interview may bring many of you, only once we reach that point will we be in a place where God can use us in powerful ways. So I pray, men, that you stick with this, that you listen to the whole episode, and that you allow God to do what he needs to do in your heart. And then I pray that you would obey. So here is our interview with Alan Smith. Welcome to the show, Alan Smith.
Well, thank you for having me. I'm looking forward to this conversation.
Man, so am I. And you and I have been in touch since we first touched base between then and now. And I have been working through your book, Men Fight for Me, The Role of Authentic Masculinity in Ending Sexual Exploitation and Trafficking. And man, it is incredible. It's an amazing wake-up call for men. And I'm excited to promote this on our show today and talk more about that message and get some feedback and expertise from you for our listeners. And I have a feeling some guys are going to wake up today. I have a feeling that there's some scales that might fall off some eyes, some veils that might be pulled back. And I'm really excited about that. I'm excited for men to learn more about this topic. So yeah, thank you for joining us, Alan. And as we get started, as we do with every guest, we want to start with your fence post story. And for first-time listeners, just a reminder, just imagine a fence that sits along a property. Every vertical post represents a significant moment or person in your life that made you who you are today. And so, Alan, we'd love to hear a few of your fence post stories and background on you. And it is actually cool, though, too. And I'll preface it by saying you and I have some common connections in Young Life because we were both Young Life staff for a while, which is exciting. That's always a small world. but yeah, tell us a little bit about your story, Alan, and your faith journey.
Yeah. Again, thanks for having me. This is great. And I hope that a lot of guys wake up. If not, either they weren't listening or we weren't talking, because there's some important content here that right. should wake everybody up. And I'm grateful to be here. Significant people and or experiences probably go back to high school. I know you have a history with Young Life, Mike, as you know that I do. And so that early Young Life experience at Leland High School in San Jose and the great Tom Raley, who's passed away, but was a Young Life icon, was my Young Life leader.
Oh, yes. I remember him.
And just, I'd say that's more like the experience. He was certainly significant, but the experience of being in Young Life and hearing about a personal God and giving my life to Jesus in that time period and learning to walk with him through that was certainly a tent post and began to set me down a particular path of life and choices and experiences. So that would be one for sure. A couple years after out of high school, I met my now wife. This summer, we'll be celebrating 39 years of being married. I know it doesn't seem possible. You're like, this guy looks way too young to be married that long, but we got married. We got married young.
That's right.
And, and then just again, getting married at the age of 21, which is relatively young. Most people, especially nowadays, get married a little older. And
that's really young.
I look at a lot of 21-year-olds now. And I think, oh my gosh, please don't get married. Please do not get married anytime soon. And learning, both of us learning how to live as one and honor God in the middle of it and serve in Young Life. I went on the Young Life staff. I was on the Young Life staff for 25 years. And
man, that is a good run.
It was a good run. The first 11 were up in the Bay Area in Northern California. And then I moved down to Los Angeles and was the regional director in Los Angeles for the subsequent 16 years. So many tent posts in there, but coming to faith, getting married, and then starting my family was certainly significant. And a little side note, my son and his wife just had their first child. So I'm a new grandparent for the first time.
All right. Congratulations. That's amazing. Wow. That's a whole new level of joy, isn't it? Sure.
Yeah. Grandson's, he's 6 weeks old. So we're just getting started. So we're fired up about
great.
That. I think it's pertinent to this conversation. We fast forward some years, probably through a lot of different tent posts, but in my last year on the Young Life staff with the time, I didn't know it was my last year, but I got through circumstances, got swept into at Young Life camp. The end of the week is typically a slower schedule and a little more content. And there's like a little seminar for the guys and the girls and all that kind of thing. And so one of my friends and colleagues on staff, ladies, had run a all girls seminar, all the girls in camp, or like the day 6 or 7 of camp, and talked about their worth and their value and their beauty and how media lies to them, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. She invited me to come in for 10 minutes and give a father's perspective, a dad's perspective. And I got to speak to these young girls. And that was a tent post experience, because what I heard, and I did it every week for several camp assignments, I heard over and over again, and this is not in any way somehow claiming that I had something magical to say. It was more a thermometer of what was happening with adolescents that I was hearing over and over again from the female camp leaders, trip leaders, that the most significant time of the entire week was hearing from me 10 or 15 minutes of their girls' worth and value and beauty. They'd never heard that from a trusted male. They just, some did. Some came from decent families, but the vast majority, they just had never heard that. And that lit a little something inside of me. It's like, what is that? And fast forward to stepping off the Young Life staff, I had heard about Saving Innocence. And one of our staff women were saying, we have to do Young Life inside of Saving Innocence. I said, what is that? They work with child victims of sex trafficking. I said, are they in Thailand? What do you mean?
yeah, right.
No, they're here in Los Angeles. That was a tent post moment. God had been moving my heart, revealing, giving me vision, visibility into the heart of young girls in a new way. I've been on Young Life staff for many years, and I saw something different. And then next thing, I'm sitting down with the founder of Saving Innocence, hearing about all these young girls that are being exploited and trafficked, and we can unpack that however you want. And that was a transformative moment, a couple of moments in there of conversations that, it's weird, relatively late in life, if you will, came to understand my lane with crystal clarity and understand. I told people, and I loved my time with Young Life, no disrespect in any way to Young Life, but I told people, I feel like I graduated from my 25-year internship, and now I have the job that I should be doing for the rest of my life. And I'm taking all these experiences that I had and all these people that I know and laser focusing on the most vulnerable and the people who are probably sitting closest to Jesus around the campfire. It doesn't take much of a theology lesson or a Bible study to find out God's heart for children, and particularly, quote, the least of these who are being violated in horrific ways every single day. So, okay, this is my fight. This is what I'm going to do. And until there's breath no longer in my lungs, I'm going to keep fighting this fight. And a big part of that is challenging men. So anyway, here you go. So wrapped up in there, there's a bunch of tent posts. Hope that made sense.
That's fantastic. And I was going to, the only thing I was going to add, or I guess want to draw out from you, and Chris may have a question too from that, but I'll bet, because look, Young Life, for those of you who don't know, Young Life, the whole, it's very missional in nature, but it's missional in your own backyard. So it's about going to where the kids are, is what we talk about a lot in Young Life. It's incarnational ministry. Like Christ came with flesh on into our world, moved into our neighborhood, as the Message version of the Bible says. We, as Young Life leaders and staff, go to the school and are flesh incarnate for the kids in that sense. And so it's, I gotta believe that mentality, that missional mentality, had to impact what you're doing now in the ministry you're doing now.
Absolutely. I see life through the lens of relationships. Nothing good happens apart from relationships. And that's the Young Life 101, building relationships with the furthest out kids. That's what Young Life does, relational, incarnational, but also relational. And so that's a significant pillar, if you will, of the Saving Innocence program, the way we view these kids that we serve. It's honestly, it's what makes us different from other people in the space, from a county social worker. So many people that are out there doing similar work, they view it in terms of a caseload. We view it in terms of a child. And we use that language. We don't use the language of, how many cases do you have? Well, how many kids are you? are you helping, taking care of? And so we go to them at Saving Innocence. We don't have a drop-in center where these kids got to somehow figure out a way to get to us. We are going to them where they ever are. So it's, yeah, it's really closely aligned with my first 25-year internship.
That's great.
Alan, you went into the conversation with the person from Saving Innocence, and it sounds like you didn't know much about sex trafficking, and you came out of it, and it changed your life, changed your mission. What were the main things you heard that really swayed you that you need to do something? Was it statistics? Was it individual stories? What was it you heard that just bowled you over?
Well, you're very perceptive at that time, and I was very open about it, and I told them as such, listen, I have a lot to learn about human trafficking. And I'm a dad with a daughter, and you don't have to be a dad or have a daughter to care about trafficking. I do feel like it maybe hits a little different for dads who have daughters, possibly. I'll never know because I have a daughter. I don't know what it feels like not to. But what hit me in that conversation, I had the 2-hour conversation with the founder on a 1-hour parking meter outside. I got a parking ticket, my first exposure of Saving Innocence. And I heard the story.
It was worth it.
Yeah, clearly. I had heard her story. And I'd heard the story of Saving Innocence. And remember, the year two previous, I had now seeing adolescent girls differently and seeing, hearing their wounded hearts. And now I'm in this room talking about the fastest growing criminal enterprise in the world, human trafficking. Mm. And I'm hearing that a young girl, average age of entry is around 12 years old, 12 or 13 years old. That's the average age of being entered into sex trafficking. And then I heard things like, and what does that mean to be trafficked for sex? Regardless of the age, it means that you're being raped 6, 8, 10, 12, 15 times every single day. Every single day with no day off while you're being trafficked. So it doesn't take very long before someone who's somewhat in tune with humanity and somewhat in tune with justice and human rights and God's perspective on humans and children, my blood began to boil. And it's like, I have to be part of this. I don't know what this is. It wasn't a job interview. I just cold called to hear the story. I had left Young Life. I didn't know what I was doing next. They didn't have any money. They didn't have an org chart that had me in it. They were taking care of this massive problem right in front of their face. It wasn't a job interview, but it's like, I left that day thinking, I have to be part of this somehow. And I told her, the founder, I said, maybe I'll just be a little donor and that's all, but let's keep talking. Because instantly everything that I had learned in my previous life experiences, all the people that I know, it was all making sense. It was for this moment in time to make a difference for these little girls, our little boys, mostly little girls, being violated and abused in horrific ways, unconscionable ways. And who's fighting for them? And where's the outrage? I heard a lot of those things early on that just, and I started watching a few videos here and there and reading a few things. Just, I can't sleep. I have to do this. I don't know what that means at that point in time, but I have to do it.
I know the answer to this question, but I'll ask it anyway, because I'm sure there's many in the audience who don't. Is this primarily an LA area thing, or is this across the country? I mean, you mentioned it's a worldwide thing, but in terms of the US, yeah. Is LA just a particular bad place for this, or is it much broader than LA?
It's in 50 out of 50 states in our country. It certainly is centered more around population centers. So the bigger cities that are destination cities, LA certainly one of them. So is Miami, and so is Phoenix, and so is Denver, and so is San Francisco, and all those cities that have entertainment, they have people who have money in their pocket, they have entitled men who are used to getting what they want. It's in all 50 states. I don't know if you could say it's in every zip code, but it's probably close to every zip code. My message to people is that it's closer than you think and it's bigger than you think. It's a crime that largely exists in the shadows and largely goes misunderstood and misidentified. And in terms of stats nationwide, people that count things, everyone pretty much agrees that there's at least 300,000 children being trafficked in our country every day. And those are predominantly U.S.-born American citizens. These are kids in our communities. Now, there's a bit of a border crisis happening, coming over the southern border of our country, and there is human trafficking happening there, absolutely. But the kids that we see are kids that are already in the foster care system. They're already going to our schools and in our communities. anyone who's listening to this podcast, I can pretty much guarantee you're not very far from a child being trafficked tonight. You're closer than you think.
Yeah. So Saving Innocence is the organization that you work for. I want to make sure I say that and we get that out there so folks can look that up. And then the book, of course, and I'd love to transition to that because I wanted to ask you about what it was like writing this book with Jessica Midkiff, who, as it says in the back, she has survived 10 years of commercial sexual exploitation, as well as having spent over 10 years of advocacy work helping victims escape and recover. And that's one of the things that I loved about this book. And I'm 3/4 of the way through. I haven't finished it yet. But what I love about it is the different perspectives that you brought into the book about this. I think it's so important as we're learning about this that we get the different perspectives, because some people in some ways are polarized in their opinions of different aspects of this issue. But I'm just curious, what was it like writing this with Jessica and these other people? That must have been incredible.
Very powerful. And one of the great tent posts in another conversation would be meeting these amazing survivors and becoming great friends with Jessica as well as others. There's about 5 or 6 featured survivors in this book. In the back of the book, there's an epilogue where they all tell more of their story. And most of them talk about their faith and how God pulled their life together and all those kinds of things. What was it like writing with Jessica? I got to know Jessica in the first few months that I was with Saving Innocence. I've been there about 7.5 years now. And she came to work with us as a survivor to help speak into what we're doing and provide that perspective. And I was instantly drawn to her. We already established the fact on this podcast that I didn't know what I was doing early on. I knew about nonprofit work. I knew about donors. I knew about kids doing Young Life. But I didn't know the nuances of human trafficking. And so I immediately was drawn to Jessica. We formed a great rapport and friendship right away. And she let me ask her any questions. I said, if I ever ask a question that is out of bounds, oh yeah, no problem. So she began to trust me pretty quickly. So we had deep conversations about what's going on. And when I had the inspiration to pull this book together a few years ago, I knew that I could talk to guys all day long. I knew I could say things. I was a former camp speaker at Young Life Camp for many summers. I'm comfortable communicating to people. And in this case, the target audience is men. But then I went to these amazing survivors and said, listen, I can talk to people all day, but I don't have that lived experience. I need you to bring it to life. And Jessica jumped at it and co-author for her. And it's really fun to have her be in that place. And we've done a number of these kind of conversations together, her and I together. It's powerful. They are the true heroes. They're the true experts. And they know things and see things that you and I will never know and see. And so it's not for them if it's without them. They have to be part of it.
Amen. Oh my gosh. I love you said that. And it's interesting you say that too, because we're still waiting for the first female guest for our show, because we're not opposed to it. We're not opposed to it. So maybe we need to set up something else with Jessica and have her on to get her perspective. I think that would be, that would be powerful for guys to hear about.
So I haven't had a chance to look at the book, so I apologize. Okay. But the title is very stark, right? Yep. Men! Exclamation point. So in a nutshell, what are you calling men to do? Because as you've described it, this is a huge issue. Hundreds and thousands of kids every day. It's a criminal enterprise. And, you know, the average suburban guy hasn't dealt with something like this before. So what are the first things that men should do in response to learning about this crisis?
That's a great question. And let me just back up just one step to the title. We added the word men to the title late in the game because we wanted to get the attention of men. Big font, exclamation point, red. Hey, men over here, look at this. We want to show up when men are searching or walking down the aisle of the thing. Men, oh, I'm a man. What do they want? And then the fight for me came from another amazing survivor who's featured in the book, who in the middle of telling her trauma says, I gave up. I no longer could fight for myself. I needed someone to fight for me. And so there the book was born. It's all fight for you. And I want to call as many men as I can to join that fight. What am I calling men into? That's the entire point of the book. Let me synthesize it. Shameless plug. We go into all the answers in the book. And in case we make any couple dollars, the money's getting divided amongst the survivors that are in the book. So I can unapologetically say, everyone go buy a case of books and pass them out. Okay, we covered that. It's like a 2-string guitar I played everywhere I go. It's awareness and action. So I want men to become aware. And this book does a great job at becoming aware of what's happening out there. And the awareness isn't just that some poor souls are being trafficked. The awareness has to be that we as men are part of this problem. And a lot of guys immediately will say, what do you mean? I'm not buying sex. It's certainly not buying sex with a child. That's repulsive. I'm not part of this problem. So you're not talking to me, right? And I say, absolutely not. I am talking to you. I'm talking to all men. Because if we are not actively participating in the dark side of this problem, we are passively allowing it to happen right under our noses. And we don't get a free pass on this. And sexual exploitation and commercial sex and sex buying isn't limited to simply going somewhere and having a physical encounter with somebody, paying them money and having sex in a car or motel room. That is those things. But if your audience is mostly male, it's a pretty safe bet that many of them are consuming pornography at some way, shape, or form, some level. That is sexual exploitation. You're a sex buyer. I'm not paying for it. Yeah, but they're monetizing your eyes, your clicks, and your eyeballs. You are participating in the commercial sexual abuse of vulnerable people if you're consuming pornography in any way, shape, or form. So we got to have that conversation. I need men to become aware of this bigger crisis that's happening right in our midst. And so once we unpack that in the book, then what's the action? What do I do? We spell out in the book, humbly speaking, my definition of authentic masculinity. I need all men to become real men. Nobody knows what a real man is. There's no agreed upon definition. Do you become 18 or 21? Oh, I had sex the first time. I'm a man now. What is it? I graduated from college. I got married. Nobody knows. Let's give the gift of clarity to our young boys and let's give them a finish line. Here's what we're pointing to. So we talk about authentic masculinity in the book. I need all men to live into their authentic version rather than taking their cues from society and stepping into a counterfeit version of masculinity, a cheapened, watered down, diminished version of masculinity. I'm trying to encourage millions of men to say no to the lies of the world and say yes to stepping into. And if you're a man of faith, you can find all that in the Bible. If you're not a man of particular faith, it's okay. You can step into an authentic, powerful version of masculinity. And if we can get enough men doing that, we'll cross a tipping point. And if we get enough men living that way, there's no room for human trafficking. And by the way, most of other societal ills that are mostly caused by men. We're going to fix a lot of problems if we can get enough men living in a way that is not honoring self. Again, if you're a man of faith, you're honoring God. If you're not a man of faith, you're honoring people. You're, in this case, honoring women. You're honoring humanity. And if we can get enough men living that way, being the right kind of husband, being the right kind of parent, the right kind of father to their sons who are desperately looking for a real version. What does it mean to be a man? How am I going to, what do I do? I listen to the music? No. Watch media, social media? No. No, you're not going to find much of it there. They're going to be looking at you, Dad.
That's right.
You're the biggest teacher they're ever going to have. That's and right. These young girls, your daughters, if you're blessed to have a daughter or two, they desperately need a healthy version of masculinity played out and lived in their home. They're watching how you're treating and talking to your wife. They're watching the kinds of TV shows and things you're allowing in their home and in their computer. They're watching how you talk to the waitress in the restaurant. Your kids are watching all of that. And if we get men to live in a healthy, positive, powerful version of themselves, of masculinity, if we could just get close to that's what I'm hoping to.
You know, that I just recently did a book signing event, and one of the things I mentioned in it that hit me before the event was that who men are, our identity, the cultural awareness of who a man is, if God and Christ is the roots of our identity, manhood is a trunk of the tree. And in some ways, what a woman is, the branches that go out, in a sense. So there's this sequence of interdependency, I think, that happens in God's economy and his kingdom with regard to this. And so it's no wonder today that there's so much confusion about gender identity, for example, because for decades now, we've been confused about what it means to be a man. And so by extension of that, now we're seeing this confusion among women as well.
And the sad reality that seems to be happening right in front of us, right in front of our very eyes, is that somehow there's a narrative that's being twisted that any masculinity is therefore toxic masculinity. Like it's somehow politically incorrect to be a man. And to live in a way that affirms healthy masculinity. Somehow that's the enemy. And we need to turn all that upside down and have strong, healthy men living that out in a strong, healthy way, serving, loving, protecting, valuing, affirming, all those things.
Yeah.
And then get as many of your guy buddies around you as you can to do the same thing. Buy this book, have a little book club, read a chapter a week, talk about it, challenge each other. There's a guy quoted at the end of the book. There's a chapter, Profiles in Authentic Masculinity, about eight or nine buddies give like a couple of paragraphs on their definition of authentic masculinity. What does it mean for them? I'm just not saying I'm the only one who has the answer. There's a lot of different ways to look at this. And so I involve some other voices. One of these guys who's just a stud says, this is not, being a man is not the good old boys club. We hold each other accountable and we don't give each other a free pass. And if we had enough men have any courage at all, we would stop human trafficking dead in its tracks because we wouldn't allow it to happen. Like there's no gray area. And man, we need some more men who are living in that resolve.
So one of the things you do in your book, and I mentioned this at the beginning, is you talk to different people who have different perspectives that are represented in the book about this issue. And one of the things you said on this page 67, you said, yet if we dehumanize traffickers, which are the perpetrators, if you will, we take two steps backward from effectively combating human trafficking. And that is, I think you hit a great point. Like I think of, you probably remember, I don't know, was it maybe a decade ago where they used to do the reporter would set up with some police in a house and a girl would be there or a woman who looked young and they'd set up guys to come access her for sex and they'd catch it on camera and the guy would be ashamed and be hauled off to prison and you'd witness the ruining of this man's life basically. And it's interesting, the vitriol, the demonizing, the vilifying of these men. And look, I'm not giving them a pass at all. It is horrifyingly sinful. However, I think you make a good point in there that these are still, though, broken men, very broken men who are looking for a solution to their issue in a terrible way that has then crossed the boundary of being predatory. But I think in some ways we have so dehumanized that thing, pornography, sexual sin, sex addiction, things like that, almost in a way of distancing ourselves from the issue or the people to almost make ourselves look more innocent. I don't know if that makes sense, but I know as a culture maybe, and yet more men are involved in this, as you mentioned earlier, than we can even imagine. And so talk a little bit about how your own journey, because as a dad, I'm sure you want to behead these guys. Right? You want to break their head in. I'm sure you want to get violent. But did you, tell us about your journey to dehumanizing these traffickers.
It's a very challenging journey that we're inviting men into. You know, in the very beginning introduction of the book, I quote the old Matrix movie when Neo had a choice to take the red pill or the blue pill. The red pill means you wake up and you can't go back. So by reading the book, you're going to take the red pill. And as part of that, yeah, you're right. And especially knowing what I know behind the scenes with these kids that we take care of. And I could tell you stories that would make you vomit in terms of the kind of dehumanizing abuse that a lot of them have been through. And I don't know what Jesus thinks about it, but I should probably stop talking. I could see myself arranging a meeting between traffickers and Jesus and let them work it out. But in the book, on the chapter on traffickers, I sat down with an actual former trafficker and the subtitles called Coffee with a Pimp. And I list about four or five challenges for me in our conversation. There were lots of things. His perspective was really challenging and interesting. And we had a good conversation.
Now, real quick, he was not currently a pimp at the time, didn't he? Or did I get that wrong? I got the impression that he wasn't
I hope so. And I think so. That's what he says. We're going to go with that.
Okay.
And my final challenge, and I remember driving away, I had about an hour drive back to home. I was wrestling with this. He said, I'm not evil, nor was I when I was in the game. And he started unpacking that. And then he started telling me his story. He grew up in the inner city, guns and gangs, didn't know his dad. Mom was addicted. They were living in a car. He was forced to sell drugs to eat, to feed his family and his siblings. Gangs were all around. The cops didn't seem to care. People around him were getting murdered. Like, he grew up in this environment. And not like you, I'm not giving him one bit of a pass, but there's a nuance of understanding there of, I drove away with the challenge. This guy just became human to me. He's got a name and a face and a story. And regrettably, he walked down a path that was easy and available to him. And now what are we going to do? Am I going to dehumanize him and think of him as less than human because of what he did and what a lot of them currently doing? That's a challenging position. I know God loves him. Jesus died for him too.
Yeah.
Like, we can quote the scripture. Right. Do I somehow become like him in a sense? Because these traffickers are absolutely dehumanizing their victims. They're treated as subhuman. Ooh. They are not treating them as human. They're an ATM machine. That's all they are. And they treat them as such. Mm-hmm. Okay. If I do the same thing to him, then we're more similar than dissimilar. Mm. That's a challenge for me. I don't know the answer to that.
That's compelling, because as I think of Jesus' call to love your enemy, it's easy to love someone that loves you back or who you agree with or whatever. It's hard to love people who's truly your enemy, who you despise.
Oh, yeah. That's another layer. Okay, men of God, how are we going to deal with this? You want to go kill everybody that does something you don't like? I'm not sure that lines up with scripture exactly.
Yeah. And to the guy's point, actually, who you interviewed, he said, I'm not evil. Yes, he is. But so are you. And so are me. So am I. So is Chris. We're all evil because we're all sinful and fallen and broken. So there's evil that resides in every single one of us. And I think often we want to create this pecking order. I'm not that bad, but before Christ,
everything's level at the foot of the cross. Let's see all the Christian slogans we can come up with that would affirm what we're saying. I drove home that day. I called my pastor, who's a friend, and he didn't answer. I left a voice message. I said, I'm challenged right now. Is it possible to not be evil, but do evil things? Like, what's the theology? Let's have a theological conversation. I'm not evil, but I'm doing evil things. Let's sort that out. I don't know. I'm not sure. I have more questions than answers sometimes.
Alan, let's talk about the kids a little bit. You mentioned early on that a lot of these kids come up through the foster care system. I'm in Ohio. I happen to know that Toledo is a really bad area for this. I'm not particularly close to Toledo, but I'm sure it's happening in my backyard as well. Yeah. But if I want to help my community, starting with my neighborhood, my community, I know every kid's different, but can you give me a profile of the types of kids that end up falling into human trafficking? I would imagine there's not a strong father in the home typically, but what else can I be on the lookout for in my own community where maybe I can help a little bit more than just being a better man? What are some things that I could do maybe to help some of the disadvantaged kids or the kids that are in a precarious situation in my own backyard?
That's a great question. This crime of human trafficking is based on a few important sub points. It exists in poverty and vulnerability. And when there's places of extreme financial need, this is at some point you got to talk it crass. It's a business model. That's what it is. It's an incredible business model in the worst possible way. It's a reusable product. If somebody's going to sell guns and drugs, they got to go get another batch of guns and drugs to sell. If they control a person and sell them for sex 10 times a day, they can keep doing that over and over again. And it's very lucrative. So where are the vulnerable people in your community? About 80% of the kids that are being trafficked are already in the foster care system. So they've already had their life blown up. They've already been mostly, oftentimes, sexually abused at a 3, 4, 5, 6-year-old, oftentimes. Mm-hmm. And whatever's gone on in their home has been so bad. The government came in, put them over here to keep them safe. That same kid is still really vulnerable and longing for human connection. And that particular child has never seen a healthy male. So when one comes in with bad intentions, she can't tell the difference because she's never seen the good version of it, of a man, of a person who wants only good things for them. So what can you do? The other thing is that there's young buyers and there's young traffickers that haven't started buying and trafficking yet. There's fatherless children. Mm-hmm. If you wanted to be really practical and hands-on, go volunteer at the Boys and Girls Club or in your church with youth or something. There's a deficit of healthy, positive men in the space of vulnerable children. And some of them go down a path of being buyers and some sellers and some victims. It's not an easy equation. It's not 1 + 1 = 2. Take lots of good people, lots of men to make a change and show up and serve the least of these. Again, back to the scripture background. As we make ourselves available and visible and present in those places, that will begin to make more of a change than you can possibly imagine, I think. I would also say, in the answer to that question, everyone should Google the anti-human trafficking agency near me. And I bet there's something near you. Go to their website, find out how many staff they have, 6, 8, 10, 12, 15, whatever it is. Your next trip to the store, throw a coffee gift card in for every one of them and send it to them with a handwritten note. Thank you so much for what you're doing. We're cheering you on. You don't know them. They don't know you. Whoa, this is great. Because right now those people are in the trenches like you can't imagine. And to have some of the outside world see that, I see you, recognize that, support that, go onto their website, become a monthly donor, whatever the number is that you can do. $20 a month, $100 a month, whatever. I tell you, I can promise you they're short on resources. And then once you build a little rapport, take the leadership out to lunch. Ask them what you can do. How can I help you? How can I serve? I can't do what you do, but I can help you. What do you guys need? And it might be something easy around their office. We need a back gate is broken. Could you get a couple guys and fix the back gate? Yeah, oh, easy. No sweat. I'll be there this Saturday with my drill. And then they'll be throwing a graduation party like we do. We celebrate our kids who graduate high school every summer. Or then there's a big Christmas party. There's things that will happen throughout the year, depending on what the agency, what the organization's doing. They need people to help them gather stuff. And then to the extent that you become a trusted male in that arena, it'll take a little time because you're going to walk in being not trusted immediately.
Right.
Because all the knuckleheads before us. But through time and consistency, you'll become trusted. And then when you literally just are invited into helping to celebrate graduation party for 6 or 8 or 10 kids that just graduated high school or adults who got through their program, I can't understate this or overstate it, whatever the word is. You being the right kind of guy, being present, physically present in that space, you don't even have to interact much at all. Be kind, look them in the eye, say, how are you doing? How's your day? I don't want to be guilty of too much hyperbole, but that will be life-changing. It really will. It will be life-changing. It would be confusing. I've had so many people coming around through Jessica, my co-author, and other people, like when I was like around and I was at places, other survivors who weren't with Saving Innocence are asking Jessica, what's the deal? What's the deal with this guy? Talking about me. Like, it's confusing. Like, why? You trust him? What's up? And through time, it's like what they really need is to understand that all men aren't terrible. What they really need to understand is that there's a lot of good people out there, men and women, but men that actually would love to serve and help. That'll be life-changing.
Man, that is good. That's super helpful. And just to expose yourself to something like that and to get to know the mission and what's going on is, I think, would be super beneficial. So at the end, so this the book is awesome because, like I said, different perspectives. And then at the end, you give some really practical, you give some, I always forget the word, case studies, if you will, or examples of men who have lived out authentic masculinity and played a role in this, which is very helpful, I think, for guys to read those stories. And then you've got different ways that different people give their perspective on what men can do next. So for example, Alan, his roadmap to abolishing sex trafficking, for example, was find a young boy without a father and become his mentor. Be a leader in your community of men, and then stop looking at pornography, which honestly, the last one's probably the hardest. If we're being honest, that's might be the hardest for most guys and often can be the source for a lack of confidence in doing some of the other things. And then your part. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to speak to those guys who chances are someone's going to be listening to this, who has definitely engaged in porn and been a buyer of that, and very possibly could have been a buyer of actual sex from a minor. Very possible. I think the percentages, the numbers of men who have done that are much higher than any of us realize. But you say, the two things you say, first, be the right kind of man. You've said that here a little bit. Second, raise your sons to honor, serve, and protect women. So those are, I just love how short and sweet that is, because those are those key fundamental things would take care of so many other things as well. So speak to that guy though, who's been that buyer in different levels. What would you say to that guy right now? And maybe as it pertains to these things that you've just explained about how men should live more authentically.
I think I can simplify the difficulty of walking away from pornography to those guys who are entrenched in it some way. And I have some clarity on that. It's never been something that I have struggled with through my years per se, but I know there's a massive struggle out there. What we have come to learn is that most are there against their will. They've been manipulated, coerced, and in some cases outright trafficked into pornography. I had a young girl say, turn the camera on me. I was raped, gang raped. And every time someone watches that, it made itself on a porn site. Every time someone watches that, they're watching me being raped. There are some women and men that would say they're doing it truly consensually and all of that. Okay, you get to do whatever you want to do with your life. The problem is you don't know. There's no little button or banner. There's no way of knowing who on the screen is consensual and who is there against their will, AKA being raped. So guys, literally, are we going to sit in front of our computer, our phone after hours and receive some kind of gratification by watching somebody get raped? Can you even do that one more time, knowing that the great possibility that whoever it is you're watching is there against their will, they're being physically raped? I can't do that. And I hope when men hear that, they can't do it anymore. That should make the struggle easier. I don't want to simplify it, oversimplify it. There's resources out there, guys. You can get help with this. At some point, we have to make a decision as men. What kind of world are we going to create and leave for our loved ones, for our daughters, for our nieces, for our nephews and the kids? Like, I'm responsible. I mentioned earlier, I don't know if it was in my recording or not, but my son and his wife just had their first child. I became a grandfather for the first time. And I see the world with a actual responsibility. I'm accountable to my grandson for the kind of world that I'm leaving him. I have to make a good faith effort to do everything I can do to create safety and protection and humanity in this world as far as I can possibly influence it. And I'm using me in the first person, but I'm transferring this to all of us guys. We are responsible for the kind of world that we're going to live. Quit living for ourselves. Live for humanity. Ultimately, if you have a faith, you're living to serve God, and he would want us to honor, serve, and protect. He would want us to love people unconditionally. He would want those things. The book isn't specifically, quote, a Christian book, although it's just about every page there's Christian value, and there's a few verses here and there now and then, but it's on purpose, written kind of faith neutral, because I didn't want anyone to self-disqualify and not read it, thinking, I'm not a Christian, so I can't read it. Absolutely not. But those of you that are followers of Christ, you're going to see his fingerprints all throughout the book. And we're praying that God would use this in a powerful way.
Man, whew. That's compelling. The idea of when you are watching pornography, that's the world you're creating for your sons and daughters and grandchildren and future posterity.
You're facilitating sexual abuse. You're monetizing and facilitating sexual abuse of vulnerable people by watching and consuming pornography at any level or going to the strip club. You're facilitating sexual abuse of vulnerable people, the buying and selling of vulnerable people, oftentimes children. Is that something, guys? Like, look in the mirror. Is that something you can do one more moment of? Facilitating sexual abuse of children and minors and vulnerable people. I don't know how to bang the drum any louder. Start there. Start right there. Clean up your own life. Look in the mirror and then be the right kind of husband to your wife. And you know what? Again, for those that are biblically minded in this podcast, what God's picture is of men, that he would love his wife as he does, as Jesus loved the church. Lay your life down for your family and your wife. When you start doing that, quit expecting, quit taking, and start giving more than taking. And when you can be the right kind of father, the right kind of man for your son and your daughter, and then show up down at the school on a Saturday because they're doing some event. Be there. Be present. Get off the couch. Put the golf clubs away for a while. Show up and be present in the community that you're a part of and see how many good men you can get to join you. Some of it will be immeasurable and invisible, but I promise you it'll make a huge difference.
I'll probably butcher the quote, but there's a quote along the lines of, all that evil needs to succeed is for good people to stand by and do nothing.
Yeah, I quote that in the book.
So I like your approach of stop doing the things you know are wrong, but also the positive, which is to step out of your comfort zone. Maybe you haven't done anything in your community to address any issue. You've looked after your own kids, but you really haven't done much more than that. There's nothing wrong with being a good dad to your own kids. Maybe it's time, like you said, look up an organization in your area that's involved in this area and just help these people out. That's a reasonable small step out of your comfort zone to get on the path of not doing nothing anymore.
A lot of times I'll speak at something or a podcast like this or something, and somebody will say, you just said it a minute ago, what can I do? And I never really want to answer it too quickly. And it's, I don't know, what can you do? Mm. Well, what do you mean? Who are you? What do you know? What do you do? Do you have a company? Are you a graphic designer? Do you, like, what are the things that you can do? Do that. You don't have to go right. and learn, go get a degree in human trafficking or something like that to be helpful. Do whatever it is that you can do. And use part of that, part of your skills and your knowledge and your abilities and your influence and your relationships, and now focus them on an anti-trafficking agency. Create the flyer and the brochure they need because you can do that. Go right. underwrite a couple of tables for their event because you can do that. Do the things that you can do. You don't have to learn a whole big new thing. Just do what you can do and put that towards the good side of things. And if you can't find an agency, go to savinginnocence.org. We'll take your support, but you might want to get involved right in your own community.
I sense, Alan, call me crazy, but I sense that you're passionate about this.
I hope just the right amount of passion. It's a cocktail of passion and anger and frustration and celebration and purpose yes. and all those things that I'm leaking out everywhere I go. And I'm hoping that you guys will catch a little bit of that and run in that direction.
Definitely. Brother, it's so good. It's so good, man. Seriously. Like, I don't know how a guy walks away from hearing you and doesn't feel absolutely inspired, convicted, and motivated.
I appreciate that. I would ask anyone, go to fightforme.net. It's a little website we created around the book. Mm-hmm. It's for sale on Amazon. You can just buy it to Amazon. But take one more step. Go to fightforme.net. Based on what Rachel said, I need someone to fight for me, create a website around it. And the people that are in the book have their biographies. A number of these survivors that are in the book, they have a book of their own. Go buy their book. And they'll just be part of the conversation. There's a little newsletter connected to that website. And you don't have to, I don't have time. I can't do everything. So therefore I'm not going to do anything. No, that's a huge mistake. Just because you can't do everything, don't not do something. Step one, go to fightforme.net, buy this book, buy it for a couple of your buddies. Proceeds are going to the survivors and become a little more educated. You can do that. You can read the book. You can go down the Google hole, rabbit hole, Google, and watch videos. And on fightforme.net, there's a little media button and there's a bunch of, I'll probably put this one on there if you guys are okay with it. There's a bunch of former past conversations and little radio shows and podcasts like this. You could go through and watch all those things. And somewhere in the darkness, when you can't sleep at night because of the things you're learning, God's going to speak to your heart and you're going to have a lane. You're going to have something you can do and get off the couch and go do it. And humanity and society will be better for it.
Man. I'm ready, Alan. I'm ready, brother. You got me fired up. Chris, before we jump off, any last minute burning questions you might want to?
No, I'm equally motivated. I'm just trying to think about what I can do in my own neck of the woods. I got two necks of the woods. I'm in two different woods.
That's right. Living in Florida and living in...
And actually, Southwest Florida is another really bad area for this. So I'm not there now, but I'll be there in a couple months. I can be active in helping to solve the problem down there.
If you send me an email, and you can, you guys have my email already, there's some people in Florida I'm connected to. They're doing great work down there, and I could at least make an introduction and you could find out what's going on there in Florida, South Florida.
Okay. Yeah, sounds good.
Yeah.
It's amazing how many issues and ills and challenges in our world would be cured by authentic masculinity and authentic manhood.
All of them? Maybe? I saw a little thing on social media. I don't know if it was an actual study or just some joke or whatever, but it rang true. And it said 80% of all problems are caused by men. And I laughed out loud and I thought, oh, it's probably right. Might be a little low, actually. Like, just look at the world. Like, we're living in this world. Yeah. Can you think of anything significantly bad that isn't behind it a bunch of idiot, knucklehead men that are out pushing their own agenda? I literally can't think of one.
Right. I use a tree analogy, but then the other analogy I thought of is our circulatory system. And this is the analogy that keeps coming to mind. Christ is the heart. And men are the arteries that lead to the capillaries, which you might, I don't know, the images fall apart in terms of my metaphor, but those capillaries being women. But so the lifeblood or the identity of each is dependent on the former to some degree. obviously both are dependent on who Christ is and what he did for us and being reconciled to him and redeemed and becoming a new creation. But then also, and you see this when Paul talks about marriage, as you referenced before, when Paul talks about marriage and the role that the man has to love the woman as Christ loved the church. And to, I also think of washing her in the word, like we're the priests. We're called to be the priests of our family, to lead our families and to protect and provide for our wives. And so there's a sense of nourishment that we as men need to get from Christ, that then as men who are authentic, provide for women. And then as women provide for the others around the world, but just so much of it comes through us as who we are as men anyway.
I can tell you for sure that when I show up anywhere, there's almost no men there, whether it's some kind of a county training or some kind of a awareness event on a Saturday to church. The rooms are filled with amazing, awesome BA women who are out there making things happen. Great. The problem is the biggest part of this problem, human trafficking, is caused by men. Most of the men are buyers. Most of the sellers right. are men. Men are the problem. And so the missing ingredient is a bunch of strong men to show up and go to that event, go to that thing, be in the room. Don't say anything even. Just listen. Yes. Take a couple notes. Just be there. It's not to take anything away from the awesome women that are out there doing great stuff. They're awesome and they're doing great stuff. Awesome. But where are the men?
Yeah.
We're missing. Yeah. And we're the ones causing the problem. Is there a problem there? Like, we're the ones causing the problem and we're not part of the solution in great numbers. Time for that to end.
And that's a shame, because I think as men, we can be outsized in influencing the issue for a solution. Like, our influence is outsized. I tell guys who are fathers, look, don't underestimate the power you have as a dad in your kids' lives. The littlest thing that you say or do just is exponentially expanded in the heart of the mind of the child. And I think the same thing is true with our culture. Okay, Alan, man, oh my gosh, so good. Okay, you don't mind if we put your email in the show notes for folks to reach out to you?
Yeah, use the one that's on fightforme.net. If you hit the contact there, that my email is, I can email you offline, but yes, that'd be great. Love to talk to anyone who wants to talk.
That's great. Okay. And of course, you've got the website, the ministry, the book, anything else in terms of where people can connect with you?
You can go on social media and follow @SavingInnocence. We're putting stuff on there all the time. This would be one of the steps of what can I do? We'll just start following save anti-trafficking stuff and just be part of the conversation, absorb some things. We also put some things on at Fight For Me Book, I'll post this on that at some point. And so follow, if you're one of the guys that are doing social media, go to @SavingInnocence and @FightForMeBook. Go to the website, savinguses.org, fightforme.net, and call me or email me, and we'll figure it all out.
Okay. Thank you so much. I'm going to pray for you before we jump off here. Oh, Father God, this is so compelling, Lord. Thank you for just crushing our hearts about this, Lord. Thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit's movement during this time, the passion that's so clear in Alan and in his heart and his voice, Lord, as he shares with us, God. And I know there are men who are out there right now who are listening to this who are just as broken about this situation and, Lord, want to take action. And, Father, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, God, that you would empower them to take steps forward. Thank you for Alan. Thank you for his lending his voice and his energy to this, his efforts to this, God. Thank you for his faithful pursuing of you, Lord, and serving in this kingdom role. God, we just pray for Saving Innocence and this book and for all the different ministries out there, because there are others, Lord, as well, that are working to be that, to push back the dark and be a redemptive influence in our culture for this purpose, Lord. And we pray for your miraculous work, God, in those endeavors. Thank you, God, for Alan. We entrust him to you. Pray for your provision. Sustain him, protect him as the leader of this ministry and the leader of his family. And we entrust him into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, guys.
Thank you so much, Alan.
Great to be with you. Appreciate it. Thank you.